Looking at Luke's Gospel, and we've been in this particular section for a few weeks, Chris, so we're looking at the whole subject of forgiveness, which is extremely important, because it's the only way that we are acceptable to God, because he has forgiven us. So we're looking, and just finishing off for this week, the section from verse 21 to verse 26 in Luke chapter 5. So we're in Luke chapter 5. 21 to 26. Remember, the man has just been healed. The paralyzed man has been let down through the roof. And then the scribes and the Pharisees get a bit upset. We see that in verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts, which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven to you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We've seen remarkable things today." Before we consider those words, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word again as we now consider it together. We pray that as we do so, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we will learn and grow and mature. We will understand, therefore give you the glory that you alone deserve. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Amen. So as we've been seeing in previous weeks, at the cross, Jesus provided for us the forgiveness of sin. And that's the study of this particular passage here in Luke 5, verse 21 to 26 specifically. Now, everyone knows the New Testament and the Gospels. And if you do, you know about the parables. The parables are there, and some people have very much their favourite parables. And there's lots of different parables. And one parable is in Matthew chapter 18, and it's a parable about forgiveness. And in that parable, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who calls his servant to give an account for how much they've managed his money." So it's the king's money and they're managing it. And one servant comes in and it's discovered that this particular servant owed the king 10,000 talents. Now that's pretty much embezzlement, I should say, because it's the king's money and it's a huge amount of money. Because 10,000 talents was a massive fortune. At the time of the New Testament, it would be equal to 17 years' wages for 10,000 men. So it's huge. To put that in perspective, the records from the first century indicate that the total annual revenue collected by the Roman government from Israel, the entire nation, every year, was only 900 talents. So 10,000 is astronomical, unpayable. And it might not even be the exact amount, because the word 10,000, myrion in the Greek, it's just the largest number that's expressible in the Greek. There isn't a bigger number. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, it's translated countless. They don't have a bigger number. So it's just more than you can count. And Jesus' point is that this man owed a countless, unpayable debt, so vast that there was absolutely no way whatsoever that he could pay it. Absolutely huge amount. And in desperation, he goes to the king. The king is, despite the amount, remember, this is a massive amount. The king is merciful and compassionate. And amazingly, he forgives the whole debt. So this is a story of embezzlement, really. Extravagant indulgence. I mean, how could he sort of get rid of that much money and have none of it to pay back? Obviously, it's a parable. It didn't really happen. Jesus is making a point. But it's indulgent and extravagant. Therefore, the forgiveness is equally extravagant. And this is an illustration of what God does with us. God is the king, and you and I are the servant. And we all fall on our face. We tell the Lord that we don't have any ability, any capability whatsoever of paying the debt that we owe. There's no way we can pay it. Totally unpayable, a vast amount. But in his compassion, he forgives us. He pays the debt himself, because only he could anyway. And this is the most important element, as far as we're concerned, as sinners, because we need forgiveness more than we need anything else. It's the most important thing that we need. And it's the heart of the Christian message, the heart of the gospel, forgiveness. And here in Luke 5, we see Jesus, God in human flesh, doing what only God does, forgiving an unpayable debt because he is God. Now, as we learned in our last couple of studies over the last few weeks, only God can forgive sin because first and foremost, he's the only one who's really been sinned against. This is why we see, for example, in Psalm 51, David is sinning. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He's had him killed to try and cover up the fact that he's got his wife pregnant. The whole thing is a terrible sordid mess, and he sinned against his own people. He sinned against a lot of people, but he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, he doesn't mean I'm ignoring all the rest of them. He's making a point, because first and foremost, the sin was against God, and God is the only one who can forgive. I mean, others can forgive David for what he did to them. They cannot forgive him what he did to God, and that's really the problem for David. Only God can remove sin. Only God can remove the sinner from eternal damnation to eternal glory because of his forgiveness. Only God can remove the indictment. Only God can remove the guilt, remove even the consequences sometimes of sin, although quite often we still do have to face the consequences, because only God is the lawgiver, the holy standard, the judge, and only God can determine, therefore, a means by which he can forgive. Fortunately for us, it's in his desire, it's in his nature to forgive. He is by nature a forgiver. He's gracious, he's merciful, but we have to accept that forgiveness. He's not going to force it on us. We have to accept it. So when Jesus, God in human flesh, appears on earth, as he did 2,000 years ago, one of the things that you're going to expect him to do is to do what God does, and that is to forgive sin, as well as many other things that show that he's God. And that's what he does here. Remember, one day it's in Capernaum, he's in a house, fairly large house, and the crowds are gathered in the house and outside the house, probably mostly, as we saw last week, the crowd around Jesus was the religious leaders. They're there to assess Jesus, but more specifically to try and catch him out so they can kill him. They want him dead. So they're all there. And as they're there, some men come carrying another man on a stretcher who's paralyzed. They want to take him to Jesus, obviously, to get healed. But they can't get anywhere near him because of the crowds, because of the religious leaders, because he's in a house. So they go up onto the roof and they make a way through the tiles and they lower the man down in front of Jesus. Remember, the houses in those days were one story. They'd have stairs on the outside. Quite often they would go up on the roof in the summer times to sleep. So they just go up on the roof, figure out where Jesus was, lower the man down. It would have been dramatic, very startling for the people inside. And that's the context for this amazing revelation of Jesus Christ as God, as the forgiver. That's the point here. As I said last week, the fact that he healed the man is almost incidental. Everyone looks at this and think, wow, what an amazing healing. That's not what this is about. This is about forgiveness. That's the key. That's the context. It was obvious that the men had brought the man to get healed. It was obvious the man was there because he wanted to be healed. But Jesus knew what he really needed. Jesus knew what was in his heart, and that's why he says, your sins are forgiven. He sees the man had faith, and his friends had faith too. The man had repentance. He sees the Spirit of God had done a work in his heart, so he has a regret over his sin. Jesus can see all that because he's God. The man's broken. He's contrite. He wants to be forgiven. Yes, he wants to be healed, but his real need is forgiveness. So Jesus forgives him, justifies him, he regenerates him, he converts him. This man is now saved. One day you can see him in heaven. And at that moment, Jesus, on his own personal authority, absolves the man of all of his guilt, all of his sins forever. And the claim to be able to forgive sins literally stunned the religious leaders. Remember, they're there to try and catch Jesus out. In verse 21, we come to that confrontation. I mean, it starts out mentally because they don't actually say it out loud. They're just thinking it. Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone? They are correct. Only God can forgive sin. For any human to claim that is outrageous. The most outrageous blasphemy that we could think, as I saw last week. It would be to usurp the role of God, to act as if you're God yourself, because only God can do it. So to say, I can do it, is to basically say, I'm God. In their minds, they're thinking this. And in their minds, Jesus might well have said, he may as well have said it, you know, I am the creator of the universe. I am the God Almighty. I am Yahweh. I am the eternal judge. He may as well have said that, because that's what he was really claiming by saying, I can forgive this man's sin. And if Jesus were just a man, this would be the worst of all blasphemy. It doesn't get any worse. And when they said, who can forgive sin but God alone? They weren't really asking for a question but which they needed an answer. They knew the answer. There was a rhetorical question. They knew exactly, only God. This is introducing us really to an important consideration when we're talking about Jesus. As I mentioned previously, a lot of people just try to, really, they're not deliberately trying to patronize Jesus, but they are patronizing him by saying, well, he was just a good man, or he's just a religious man, or he's just a noble man, or a good prophet, or a man of ethics, a man of integrity, did some amazing things, wonderful man, just a man of kindness, of goodness. But the fact is, he's either God or the worst blasphemer, the worst liar that's ever lived. That's the fact. You can't have this nonsense about him being just a good man. He's either God or he's not good at all. And these religious leaders, they knew that. But they wouldn't accept that he was God. They were self-righteous, they didn't know God, and they concluded the wrong thing about Jesus. They could have said, wow, he's forgiven sin. And because of all the miracles we've also seen, this shows us, wow, he must be God. But they don't. Instead, they say, he's not God, because we've figured it out, because we're clever, we're righteous, we've decided that. Therefore, he is a blasphemer. Immediately, their minds would have gone to the book of Leviticus, where the command is given that anyone who blasphemes should be stoned to death. He should be killed for this, if he's just a man. So they're right. And that's why they wanted to kill him. Already, they've decided, even before we get to this account, we've got to kill him, and they've been plotting and trying to find out ways in which to kill him. That's been going on now for quite some time. They haven't had the opportunity. And I'm quite sure they all showed up that day in Capernaum to try and catch him out so that they can kill him. That's the whole point. They're not really there to see him do amazing things. They want to catch him out. They want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. We see these same Pharisees and scribes in Luke 6 verse 11. They're filled with rage and they say, how are we going to kill him? So the plot to kill him just is escalating all the time, and it continues all the way to the cross. They would have killed him well before the cross if they could have got away with it. They just couldn't, because it wasn't in God's timing. And no matter what Jesus did, no matter how amazingly he spoke, no matter how many miracles he did, no matter how many dead people he raised, the religious leaders could not accept the truth about him. They didn't care what he did. He's not God. He's going to die. That's all that they were interested in. The God of this world, Satan, had blinded their minds. He blinded them with their own self-righteousness. He blinded them with their own ceremonial religion and their rituals and all the other things. They were nothing but, Jesus said later, whitewashed tombs. He said, on the outside you look nice and clean because you're doing all the nice things. You're going to the services. You're doing all the right rituals. You're doing all the right ceremonies. You look really good, but on the inside it's just dead flesh and dead men's bones, stinking. It's very graphic, Jesus was, when he described these people. Now, as they're thinking, Jesus knew what they were thinking. They're there thinking, what a blasphemer this man is. He thinks he can do what only God can do. They're not saying it out loud, they're just thinking that. And if Jesus was just a man, and he somehow knew what they were thinking, he would have immediately said, oh, yeah, hang on, stop. You've misunderstood me. I'm not saying I can forgive people. I'm just saying that God will forgive him. If he was just a man, if he was a good man, just a godly man, he would have been very quick to correct the misconception. Well, you know, I can't forgive sin. I'm sorry you misunderstood. I agree, only God can do that. I'm just here to announce that God will do that if you believe and repent. If he was a good man, that's what he would have said. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't respond in a way that would indicate they'd misunderstood him. They were right. Only God can forgive sin. And any man who's just a man who says that he can is the worst blasphemer ever. But he doesn't correct that, because he's God. Only God can do that. And only God can read our thoughts. We see that all the way through the Bible, actually. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, lie the Lord, search the heart. Ezekiel 11, verse 5, I know the things that come into your mind. Every one of them, says God. God knows what you're thinking. You should know that. So just be careful. But he knows everything you think, not just what you do. It's not a case that, you know, when you sin, if he sees you doing it, he's caught you out. He knows when you're thinking about it. He knows what you're thinking all the time. And that's Jesus here. So he replies to their thoughts. He says in verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, arise and walk. Now there's two levels here, if you notice. He's questioning their motives. He's first of all saying, why are you thinking like this? Why are you full of such hate? Why are you concluding that I'm a blasphemer? You know all about me. You've seen me. You've seen the miracles I've done. You've seen me raise dead people. They were there all the time. They were watching. They'd seen him in the temple. They'd seen him preaching. They knew he was an amazing preacher. They'd seen him in the north. They'd seen him in the south, where he was healing all over the place. The message was widespread, and he's bringing this gospel. They knew who he was. They'd seen all the evidence. So he says to them, why do you continue with all this evidence in your mind to reject the truth? Why do you immediately go to blasphemy and death? Okay, and then he says in verse 23, which is easy to say, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk. Now the answer is obvious. On one level, anyone can say it. Anyone can say anything. It's obvious. But also, for any human to actually do it, well, both are impossible. No human can forgive sin. No human can say, get up and rise, to somebody who is literally paralyzed and has probably never walked. I mean, this man is totally paralyzed. His muscles would have been atrophied. His bones would have been brittle. His brain would have forgotten how to move. When you are paralyzed totally, your brain is not sending the right signals. It's not just a case that your muscles aren't there and your bones aren't strong enough. The messages that go from your brain to your legs to tell you to walk, it's quite a complicated thing, as any doctor will tell you. Even if he was given the ability to move, his brain wouldn't be sending the right signals anymore. And when somebody's in a condition like that, even if it's possible to somehow mend whatever the problem is, heal the muscles or whatever, it would take months and months at the very least for them to even begin to walk, even if it can be done. Even if the muscles could be somehow renewed, it would take months before they'd even begin to walk on crutches. No human could immediately, instantaneously recreate the man's body, eliminating the paralysis, giving him brand new muscles, strengthening the bones, and getting the signals from his brain to the muscles to walk. Nobody can do that. It's impossible. No doctor can do that. However, that's not really the difficult thing here for Jesus. The more difficult thing that no human could ever even begin to do is to forgive the man's sin. That's the big thing here. That's the big miracle. The fact that he walked isn't really the big miracle. The fact that he was forgiven, that's the miracle. And the two are connected. So for a human, both are impossible. You could say it, but you can't do it. But for God, both are easy, easily possible. God alone can create and heal. God alone can forgive. The Jewish religious leaders and the people would agree with that. So these two things are only possible for God, not possible for human. And as I say, they are connected. And sin and sickness are inseparable because they're both a part of salvation, the plan. Sin and sickness are a result of each other in a sense. In Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17, we see the sacrifice of Christ is not only for the salvation of our souls, but for the healing, ultimately, of our bodies. Not necessarily today, but in the future. When you put your faith in Jesus, your soul is saved. And Romans 8 says, you're also waiting for one day in the future for the redemption of your body. And in the end, you'll have a new body, new spirit, new glorified body. So you'd be quite pleased to know you're not actually going to take these bodies to heaven. Good, because we don't really want to take these particular ones. We want a new one. So ultimately, God has to deal with sin that's in our souls, but he's also got to deal with our future body too. And he's got to demonstrate he can do that. It's one of the reasons that Jesus healed. Yes, of course he healed because he saw a man who was ill. The man had a need. The man was in pain. So because he had compassion, he did something. But he healed also as a secondary thing to show that he had the power and the authority to give the message. But a third element of that, he healed to show that he can do it because he needs to be able to do that if he's God, because one day he's going to have to heal us so that we're perfect and got a new body in heaven. So whoever God is, he has to be able to do that. Deal with sin, the root cause, and deal with sickness and death, the effect of the cause. So if Jesus really is the Messiah, if he really is God incarnate who brings the eternal kingdom of heaven where there's no sickness, no sin, no death, he has to be able to not only heal people but also forgive sin. And Jesus came into the world doing just that. He came forgiving sin, that's dealing with the cause. He came healing the sickness to show he could also deal with the symptoms, to show he had that power too. That's why the two are connected. And when we finally go to heaven, there's no sin, no sickness, no death, and you have a perfect new body. I don't know what it's going to look like, but we'll all recognize each other somehow because we see that from the Old Testament. So Jesus has to be able to forgive sin as well as all the other things that he could do. So God in his salvation plan will deal with sin and also the symptoms of sin. That's our future in heaven. And this is why Jesus, as God, could deal with both on earth. But let's go back to that question Jesus gave to the religious leaders. Which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk. And he's picking at their thought processes. Which is easier to say? And the answer is, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you don't have to prove that. You can't say, get up and walk, unless he gets up and walks. I mean, that's obvious. You can say it, you're forgiven, and, well, he's forgiven. And then how's anybody going to prove whether you've done it or not? They can prove whether you've healed the man because he's either going to get up and walk or he's not going to get up and walk. But they can't prove it whether you've forgiven him because, you know, what he hasn't got a halo on his head suddenly because he's been forgiven. He doesn't sort of start glowing because he's forgiven. He looks exactly the same. There's no proof. You can't prove it. There's no physical evidence of somebody being forgiven, unlike the physical evidence of somebody being healed. I mean, when Jesus said to the man, your sins are forgiven, that was a divine transaction. That forgiveness occurred in the mind of God. It's not visible. When he's forgiven, as I say, he didn't suddenly get this halo above his head. So Jesus says, you know, you're questioning then whether I can forgive a man's sin. And you think it's really easy to say your sins are forgiven. And you think I'm a blasphemer. Okay, let me show you that I have the power and the authority to do both. Let me show you that I have the authority to forgive him by showing you that I have the authority to heal him. And the reason that Jesus healed him wasn't simply just to heal him, it was to show that he could forgive him. That's the point here. The key really is the forgiveness. The healing was just to authenticate the forgiveness. Humans can do neither, God can do both. The religious leaders don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that he can say, you're forgiven. Saying it doesn't prove anything. So Jesus says, right, okay, let me show you something. And he says to the man, arise, take up your bed and walk. Now, you know, in the difference here, obviously, with the forgiveness is, he's either going to get up or he's not. I mean, if he doesn't get up, then Jesus can't heal him. If he does get up, Jesus can heal him. The answer is going to be pretty instantaneous. He's either going to do it. It's impossible to say you're healing if you can't do it, because people are going to say that. They're going to say, well, no, he didn't heal him. Hasn't happened. So Jesus says, to prove that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, I'm going to heal him. Incidentally, that title, the Son of Man, is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 to 14, where you get this pre-incarnate prophecy. Jesus is there. He's not called Jesus at the time, but he is called the Son of Man in Daniel 7, verse 9 to 14. And he's standing at the throne of God, and he's ready to take the kingdom. That's the Son of Man. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man 80 times. He's only ever once called it by somebody else. So it is the main title for himself. This is my title that I use for myself. And it was, yes, on the one hand, an expression of humanity, but also an expression of his deity. People think Son of Man means he's human. Yes, but no, it actually means he's God. Because it means that my Father is God. The son of actually doesn't just mean son of in the sense that you had a father anyway. It means the same essence of. So, for example, James and John were called the sons of thunder. It didn't mean that their dad was called thunder. It meant that they were thunderous. That's all it means. So the Son of Man is a title that Jesus takes from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, everyone knew in Daniel it's God. And he's saying, I am God. It was just one of the titles. Jesus is God. So Jesus says, you need to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. And so that I can prove that I can do what you can't see, I'm going to do something that you can see. And he says, rise, take up your stretcher and go home. Three commands, rise, take up, go. By doing this, Jesus is showing very clearly whether or not he can forgive sin. Because only God can heal. And only God can forgive sin. And this man is paralyzed. He couldn't walk. Nobody else could tell him to get up and walk. But if Jesus can, then he obviously is God. And if he's God, then he can also forgive the sin. I mean, Satan can counterfeit healings and miracles, but he can't create. And he can't give life. He can take life, but he can't give life. So then we move on to the consequence. At once, he rose up, took up what he had been given, lying on, and he went home. The man did exactly what Jesus told him to do. All his bones are hardened perfectly. The muscles are created. The sinews, the dried up and atrophied sinews are all there. Everything's perfect. He's been really recreated. We don't know how far his home was, but it must have been an absolutely wonderful walk for him. The first time he's probably walked home. And notice one of the things you can see in the healings of Jesus, instantaneous. The creator is creating. Unlike the leper, there was no fear of contagion, so he doesn't have to go through the re-entry ceremony such as the leper had to in the earlier account. He didn't have to go to the temple. He didn't have to make the sacrifice. He didn't have to show himself to the priests. He just walks home. And that is so significant. He walks home. He couldn't walk. He's paralyzed, but now he's walking home. And he's glorifying God. He's probably jumping and leaping. I can imagine him leap. You know, you can see the scene, can't you? Praising God. Hallelujah. What? You know, fantastic. And imagine the response when he got home and knocked on the door. But the best part is not that he's walking home. That's not the best part. Everyone thinks it's the best part. He probably thinks it's the best part. All the people watching think it's the best part. I think probably even the disciples think it's the best part. It's not the best part. The best part is that he's cleansed of his sin. So when he dies, he's going to be walking and leaping and jumping and dancing in heaven. And he still is. Because if he hadn't been forgiven, he might have been walking and leaping and joyfully dancing for the rest of his life. But one day he's going to die. And if he's not saved and forgiven, he's going to spend eternity in hell. But he's forgiven. So he spends eternity dancing in heaven instead. We don't know what his friends expected. But they didn't get what they expected, really. We don't know what he expected. But what he really got, as well as the healing, was forgiveness. And he went home glorifying God. He probably knows now that he's met God. He probably knows now that his sins are forgiven. And you can just imagine him kind of sort of feeling around his body. He must have been for months probably, you know, feeling this leg, you know, yep, still works. This is great. You know, he's never been able to feel his legs probably before. And the feeling you get, I mean, we all take it for granted. We can walk. But just imagine you've never been able to walk. You're paralyzed. Now you can walk. No wonder he's excited. So he goes one way, all excited and praising God. Tragically, the Pharisees and the scribes go the other way, full of anger, resentment, down a satanic path, deeper and deeper into their own darkness. They've seen a man who's paralyzed just get up and walk just by the word of Jesus. It makes no difference to them. They don't care. They're not interested in the man. They're not interested in the healing. All they want to do is kill Jesus. Final response is noted in verse 26. Everyone else is just seized with astonishment. That's the crowd. So you've got the man on the one hand who's just been recreated physically and spiritually. And spiritually is the most important part. You've got the Pharisees on the other hand plunged deeper and deeper into their resentment, their hatred, their anger of Jesus. And you've got the crowd in the middle who are sort of, we don't know what we think. Some of them are going to be saved. Most of them are not. We see a very angry, hostile religious leaders whose hate is escalated by everything they experience. But this massive crowd, they're sort of, some of them are half-hearted, some of them are not sure, some of them are amazed, some of them are thinking, wow, we're great, another free show. this is wonderful. But they were all saved with astonishment. That doesn't mean that they were saved. You can be astonished about something. It doesn't mean they accepted Jesus for who he is. The word is amazement. They were stunned. There's no human explanation for what they've seen. They do glorify God to some extent because they've seen something absolutely amazing. But tragically, they didn't really believe it. Not all of them, certainly. They began glorifying God, but for some it was superficial and temporary. For some, a minority, yes, they probably meant it. But they're also filled with fear. What were they fearful of? Well, fear has three meanings, actually. The first is what you call sort of a panic when something really bad happens and it comes into your life and you're terrified. The second is sort of that fear that it's usually things that have never happened but you think might happen. And you think, oh no, I'm fearful of that. Probably never going to happen, but you're just worried about it anyway. But there's a third one called, which you could call reverence, awe. And that's really a fear of God. A fear of understanding that God is holy, that you're sinful, that he could destroy you, but he loves you, but you still have this awe of him. You should have that awe of God. I know some people treat Jesus like he's their friend. You know, Jesus is my friend. No, actually, he's not your friend. You're his friend, but there's a difference. And Jesus says, I treat you as a friend. That's good. He will treat you as a friend. You don't treat him as a friend. You treat him as God. You have awe. You have reverence for him. There's a difference. Do you see the difference? It's a one-way street, that friendship. He's going to treat you like you're a friend. You treat him like God because he is God. You have to have awe and reverence. And that's what you should. It's a holy fear. And it's a good thing. Divine presence, divine power makes you fall back and whoa. And if God appeared, you would fall down. We see it a lot, actually, in the New Testament. This word, it's used with the reaction of the disciples when they see Jesus walking on water. They go, whoa, they're terrified. And when he stood the storm, oh, again, they're terrified. When he raised the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, again, terrified. That we see it lots of times. It's used with the shepherds in the field when they heard the angels telling of the Messiah's birth. It's not just, wow, that's interesting. It's, you know, they're scared. The guards are the same who are shocked at the tomb when Jesus is there and the stone's rolled away and an angel appears. The guards just, they're so scared they just fall down flat. That's because they weren't saved. If you notice in the Bible, when an angel appears, if the angel doesn't say to you, don't fear, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be exactly the same as the guards at the tomb. At the tomb, notice, the angels don't say, don't fear. They just let them all faint. There's no connection there because the guards aren't saved. But when it's a Christian, the angel says, oh, don't fear, don't faint, you're okay. You know, I'm here for a good reason. I'm here for good news. I'm here for whatever. And the Christians don't faint. But if the angel didn't help them, they would. Because it's that awe, that fear. And that's only an angel. It appears in lots of places. It says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's connected with holiness as well. So that's what we see here. The people are also, wow, this is amazing. And then, hang on, this is a bit scary too. We're seeing something amazing. We're seeing something remarkable. There's no explanation. This man has been healed. They didn't necessarily believe in Jesus. So in the crowd, there's all sort of levels. We know that they're fickle because later on at the cross, just before the cross, they're all very, very keen when he rides into Jerusalem. Oh, hail, Hosanna to the Son of David. A few days later, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. The crowds generally were very fickle. But the man, you're going to see him one day, as I say, he goes away praising God. We need to be like the man. Not that we're going to be healed. That's not really what you want. What you want is forgiveness. And as Christians, we are forgiven. And that is the biggest miracle that's ever occurred in anybody's life. And you can glorify God simply because you have been forgiven, just like this man. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that we are your people simply because you forgive us. We are sinful. We're far from you. We cannot come to you in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing we can do to earn or buy or gain salvation. It's all on your side. You reach out to us. You forgive us. But it comes at a cost, and we're very much aware of that cost. You had to pay the price yourself. Somebody has to pay. You couldn't just ignore the sin. There has to be a cost, and that cost was the cross. You died in our place, and we thank you for that forgiveness that's available because of Jesus. As we come to you in his name, with his righteousness, him taking our sin, thank you for this. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Amen.